Verse 4, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And as we studied last week and did the Cliff Notes version of what election is, the word chosen means to be elected. We studied the doctrine of election last Sunday. If any of you are interested in studying it further, you can go to our website. The sermon tape is there. The sermon file is there. And you can catch up. I gave you some of the notes in our recap this morning. Here's the summary I want everyone to understand. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected by God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected by God. However you accept that that happened, and we went through all of that last week, I won't review that this morning. However you believe that that happened, however you put the scripture together, you are the elect if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say one last word about this, and it really comes from Dr. Charles Ryrie and his survey of Bible doctrine. And he was talking about the truth of the Trinity or triunity of God. And I thought it was a great statement that could be applied to a discussion of the doctrine of election. He said this, "We are not saying here are some doctrines to be believed whether you like it or not, but rather here are some facts to be faced. How would you harmonize and organize them?" That's what I tried to say last week. Here are some facts to be faced. How do you harmonize them? How do you organize them? But the bottom line is, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are elect. You are His. You are chosen. He has set His love upon you. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." So the question might be, well, how do you know, Paul? How do you know He has chosen us? How do you know we are elect? How do you know that? Well, Paul answers the question in the rest of chapter 1. Paul's answer simply is this: "I know that because your life has changed in a way that can only be explained by God." And he cites six ways their lives have been changed. It's your sermon outline this morning if you've gotten that out. Their lives have changed. First of all, because they responded to the message of the gospel. Their lives have changed because they welcomed the message. They imitated Paul. They imitated Christ to the point that they accepted suffering with joy. Thirdly, they became model believers. Fourthly, their witness was known far and wide. Fifth, they had a new master in their lives. They had turned to God from idols. And lastly, they waited expectantly for Jesus' return. So we're going to look at each one of these six evidences that they are God's chosen, God's beloved. We're going to look at each of these six evidences. The first is they had responded to Paul's message. Verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake." Paul is saying that the fact that they had responded to God, God's power was evident in their lives. Paul's message came not just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Now, what does this mean? The message of the cross radically changes lives. The message of the cross radically changes lives. If you know Jesus as Savior, if you have had a time in your life when you put your faith in Him, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? The message of the gospel radically changes lives. It radically changed my life. I've told you my story many times. I'm not going to repeat it this morning, but except to tell you that when I came to faith in Jesus Christ as a young man, a young adult, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was already set on a career. I was already going in a certain direction in my life. And then I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and everything changed. Every desire changed. Those things that were most important to me previously were no longer important. The things of God which were not important to me previously now became very important. The Word of God, which I had no interest in previously, now became very important to me. Why? Because the message of the cross radically changes lives. It radically changes lives. Now, what Paul is trying to tell us, that this changing of life by the message of the cross is not just some kind of mental gymnastics. It's not some kind of brainwashing. It is the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God to change a life. That's the greatest miracle of all. Many people look at chapter 1 and verse 5, when Paul says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and they mistake what Paul is saying. They somehow make that power in a believer's hand. They somehow relay it to the Holy Spirit's power in a person's life. They relay it somehow to the Holy Spirit producing spiritual gifts, some kind of ecstatic or sign gifts in a person's life. That's not what Paul means here at all. Not at all. He's not talking about spiritual gifts. He's not talking about doing miracles. And we know that for several reasons. One in particular, the word power here found in verse 5 is not the word for miracles. It's not the word for miracles. So what is Paul talking about when he says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit? If it's not talking about some kind of miraculous power in the lives of the Thessalonians, if it's not talking about some kind of ecstatic spiritual gift like speaking in tongues or something like that, or healing, if it's not talking about those things, what's the power he's talking about? Well, it's not the power of the speaker. It's not the power of spiritual gifts that he's talking about. It's not the power of miracles that he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the power of the Word of God, which through the Holy Spirit applying it to a person's life produces a new life. That's the greatest miracle of all. We have a skewed view, unfortunately, of what miracles are and what the greatest miracles are. Remember, once Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room discourse, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And people say, see, there are going to be greater miracles. People are going to have greater powers than Jesus had. Well, if you look at the disciples' lives, Jesus healed, the disciples healed. Jesus cast out demons, the disciples cast out demons. Jesus raised people from the dead, the disciples raised people from the dead. But what is the greater thing? Up to that point, they've only done the same thing that Jesus did. What's the greater thing? The greater thing is that the gospel through them would go to the entire known world of the day. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them is not, you're going to have greater power in your hands. You're going to do greater miracles than I did. What Jesus is saying is, you're going to have greater impact than I had. Because my message only covered Judea. And the areas north of Judea. But your message is going to go out to the entire world. The message of the gospel, the message of my death and burial and resurrection, that's the greater thing. You see, you and I don't understand what the greatest miracles are. The greatest miracles are that a person who is an enemy of God, rebellious against God, on his way or her way to hell, can be turned around, can be saved, can be given life instead of death, can instead of being an enemy of God become part of the family of God. That's the greatest miracle of all. And how is it done? It's done as the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God is applied by the Holy Spirit to a person's life. And her life has changed. So Paul here is not talking about his great power as a speaker. He's not talking about the power of spiritual gifts. He's not talking about the power of miracles. But he's talking about the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God to his life, which produces a new life. That's the power he's talking about. With power, as the Holy Spirit applies the Word and brings conviction. We think of spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the greatest power is how the Word of God applied to hearts by the Holy Spirit can change a life. That's real power. Let me give you an illustration. At least I don't remember if I have shared with you from J. Vernon McGee for a while. I love to quote him. You all know who I'm talking about? Okay, yeah, just a country preacher. At least he sounded like a country preacher. He was very smart, but he sounded like a country preacher. He has a program, even though he's in heaven now, the program goes on through the internet called Through the Bible. So if you look up J. Vernon McGee and Through the Bible, I guarantee you'll be blessed by that. But he shared this illustration. He said, Paul is saying, you knew that when we came among you, we were just human beings, just weak human beings with lips and tongues and clay, tongues of clay. All we could do was say words, but we gave out the Word of God, and the Word of God came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. My friend, this fact makes my job the most wonderful job in the world. I love it. I love to teach the Word of God. Do you know why? Because when I give out the Word of God, although they are just words as far as Vernon McGee is concerned, when the Spirit of God takes those words and uses them, they are powerful. That's the glory of being able to teach the Word of God. It's what God does, what God the Holy Spirit does, which the Word of God in every life. It's interesting. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and say, you know, when you said such and such in your sermon, it really caused me to think, and it sent me off in this direction. I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking to myself, I never said that in my sermon. But I know that what's happened is that even though I didn't say it, the Holy Spirit intended that they should see something that they could apply to their lives. And I'm excited by that. I'm excited by that. Well, McGee goes on and he gives some examples. He used to get hundreds of letters because of his radio. It was a radio program, and now it's the internet, of course. Probably still in the radio somewhere as well right now. But He used to get hundreds of letters, and he said this, for example, a wife has written that the first time she turned on my radio program, her husband spent 30 minutes cussing this preacher. But she continued to tune into the program, and one day he argued back at me. Then one day she forgot to dial in the program, and he reminded her of it, and he listened. Finally, the day came when he knelt by the radio and received Christ as his Savior. My friend, if you think that happened because I'm a super-duper salesman, you are wrong. But the thing that is so tremendous is that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God. That's our confidence. He goes on to say, I believe that the Spirit of God can cause the Word of God to penetrate into your heart and life and my heart and life so that we are transformed people. People are not born again by the weakness of the human flesh, not by saying a few words by radio or by the printed page, but they are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. He said, I believe the Spirit of God can make the Word of God and make it real to you. That's the power Paul's talking about. And then McGee says this, the Spirit of God can and will take the Word of God and perform the greatest miracle possible, changing an unbelieving lost sinner into a child of God. That's what Paul means when he says, because we know you're loved by God. We know He has elected, chosen you because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. What Paul is saying there is that it's the conviction of the speaker, not the conviction of the people who responded. He's talking about his own conviction. How do we know that? Paul is telling us that he had a great conviction of the truth of the Word of God and the supernatural power of the Word of God. He had a great conviction about that. Why do we know? The very next sentence he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You know how we lived among you for your sake. He's pointing to the conviction that he had that the Word of God was powerful. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and we don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews 4:12, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reaches the inmost parts of our personality. What are those parts? The soul and the spirit. That's what the Word of God does. It reaches down to the very depths of who we are, where it does its work of changing our lives. That's why I know that you probably get tired at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year. You probably get tired of us trying to get you to grab one of our tracts and read through the Bible in a year. I'm sure that you say, you know, we heard it last week, and we heard it the week before, and knowing you guys, you're going to hear it next week. Yes, you are. Because we know, Pastor Steve, me, we know that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. Our elders know that the Word of God is powerful. They're men of the Word. They know it's powerful. And that's what Paul is saying here. The power he's talking about is the power of the Word of God that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God that can reach down to the innermost parts of us, our spirit, our soul, and change our lives. And change our lives. And it happened to the Thessalonians. It changed their lives. Well, the second, we better move on or we're never going to get through these six. We're never going to get out of chapter one. No, we will someday, I promise. The second evidence is that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord to the point that they embraced suffering in their lives. Paul says in verse 8, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in numerous places in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul said to believers everywhere, follow me as I also follow Christ. In other words, imitate my life as I imitate Christ's life. I was tickled by Tony Dungy's response to this. Tony Dungy, who I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Hall of Fame NFL coach, wonderful believer in Jesus Christ. I was tickled when he said this, talking about Paul saying, you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. He said this, it would be nice to reach the point someday, maybe you identify with this because I do also, it would be nice to reach the point someday when someone would say, Tony, I've just accepted Jesus. What should I do now to grow? And for me to respond, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. He said, I doubt I'll ever be confident enough to actually say that. But that's the kind of lifestyle we all should be moving toward, a lifestyle that Paul lived. He could legitimately say, follow me, do what I do, because I'm following Jesus. And then he went on to say, whether we realize it or not, we are being watched and our behavior is being followed. People are looking to us as examples of what the Christian life is all about. So we should be maturing and making ourselves better to help them grow. More than likely, new believers will incorporate into their lives what they see in ours. So let's work to make ours ones that look like Christ. Well, that's a great challenge. That's a great challenge. I challenge myself with that. I challenge you with that. Let's work to make our lives ones that new believers can look at and follow. Oh, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. That's not going to happen till heaven, just in case you thought so. We're not going to be perfect till heaven. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it means that we live in such a way that when there is sin in our lives, we deal with that sin in our lives. That's something that a new believer needs to really learn, how to deal with sin in their lives. Let's live in such a way that they can follow us. And then, because his world was football, Dungy says this, you see that same thing with veterans on a football team. A coach with veteran players can take a step back because those seasoned players will model the behavior he wants in the younger players. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're one of the seasoned players. Do you know that? You're one of the seasoned players. And you and I should be living so that those who are younger in the faith than us can imitate our lives and follow our lives. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. See, they suffered because of the gospel. When their lives changed, they became imitators of Paul and of Christ, and that brought suffering in their lives. The hatred of the unbelieving Jews, you can read about it, and we don't have time to turn there, but you can read about it in Acts chapter 17, verses 4 to 9. Acts chapter 17, verse 13, when Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica, they encountered opposition, they encountered hatred, they encountered suffering because of the message of Jesus Christ, one who came, died, was buried, and resurrected. one he introduced as the Messiah they had waited for. And it brought suffering in their lives. These new converts had had a tough time. The pagan world was opposed to their Christ. And the pagan world was opposed to the changes that came into their lives. And that happens to many believers today. They come to faith in Jesus Christ, and perhaps they are then separated from their families. Perhaps they are then separated from their jobs because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, we so many times oversell salvation in this sense. In one sense, you can't oversell salvation. But in another sense, when you and I express it, we tell people, your life's going to be beautiful, everything's going to be wonderful. And then they believe you, and they believe the Word of God, and they trust Christ, and what happens? Suffering comes into their lives. They say, wait a second, you didn't tell me about the suffering part. You told me about all the wonderful things that were going to happen in my life. Well, I tell you, it is a wonderful thing to come to faith in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? No longer having to fear death. Knowing that sin has been conquered, and because the Spirit indwells you and you have the Word of God that the Spirit applies to your life, you can deal with the sin in your life, to know that you now have a true purpose in your life, to know that God has set apart work for you to do and you can do that work for Him. Man, that's pretty wonderful. But don't forget, with all the other promises of the Word of God also promises suffering. Second Timothy 3:12, 1 Peter 4:12, 1 Peter 1:6. Peter says, don't be surprised at the suffering you're enduring. Don't be surprised. Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, shall suffer persecution. See, our lives change so thoroughly. Our lives change so thoroughly. Again, it doesn't mean we become perfect. It doesn't mean we become sinless, because that doesn't happen till heaven. But our lives change. Our goals change. Suddenly, we're not living for the same thing our coworker is living for. We're not living for the same thing our neighbor is living for. Or at least we shouldn't be, because if we are, something's wrong with us. And our lives become a rebuke. Not because we verbally rebuke our neighbors, not because we shouldn't be verbally rebuking. We should be sharing, but that's the difference between sharing and rebuking. Not because we verbally rebuke them, but because our new goal, our new lifestyle, our new choices are a rebuke to those around us. We are the smell of life to life. That is, other believers think, hey, you smell pretty good. Nice cologne you have today. But we're the smell of death to unbelievers. So when we go by an unbeliever, they say, what's that putrid smell? We're the smell of life to life and the smell of death to death. That brings suffering. One writer said it this way. Many believers today think that suffering is the exception in the Christian life. So when suffering occurs, they say, why me? They feel as though God has deserted them. Or perhaps they accuse Him of not being as dependable as they thought He should be. In reality, the world is broken, so even believers suffer. Our faith and the values of this world are on a collision course. If we expect pain and suffering to come, we'll not be shocked when they occur. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus also suffered. We should take heart in His example. He understands our fears, our weaknesses, and our disappointments. He promised to never leave us, and He intercedes on our behalf. in times of pain or persecution or suffering, trust confidently in Christ. Your endurance may be an encouragement to other believers. Amen. Suffering will come. Suffering will come. But be encouraged, take heart, and you'll be an encouragement to other believers. These Thessalonians turned to Christ and experienced what Paul called severe suffering. The word for severe suffering means tribulation or hardship. Suffering as a result of their faith, it's used 45 times in the New Testament. But notice something here. Paul links suffering with what? Take a look. Look down at the verse. What does Paul link suffering with? I heard some of you say it. Joy. Paul, are you nuts? Suffering and joy? I don't get it. No, because it's gotten supernaturally. We don't feel it naturally. We don't feel joy over persecution. We don't feel joy over rejection. We don't feel joy over those things. But what Paul is saying here is when we realize that God is in our lives and God is overruling the events in our lives, we can have joy knowing that we are in Him. Whether we suffer or whether we don't, we can have joy. So in the Christian life, trials are connected with joy. Trials outside, without, are connected with joy within. Tribulations in the Christian walk lead to joy in our lives. Not simply good feelings, but rather deep conviction that believers, that a believer's life is in God's hands. That's what we're talking about. Not simply good feelings, but a deep conviction that your life and my life as believers in Jesus Christ, our lives are in God's hands. Remember what was said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2? We're told to keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him despised the cross and its shame. Do you think when He was hanging on Calvary's cross that that was a joyful time in His life? Because He was hanging there not for anything He had done. He is the sinless Son of God, the innocent Son of God. He hung there because He was your substitute and my substitute. The sin that was laid upon Him was your sin and my sin. The pain and the shame of it all was laid upon Him. Why did He endure it? Because it was the only way that sin could be taken care of. It's the only way you and I could have hope of a restored relationship with God. And that brought joy. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Well, the third change that had come into their lives is found in verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, you notice the progression here? First, they were imitators of Paul and Christ. Now they have become the models. There's a progression there. There's a point where you and I become the models. We are first imitating others, imitating the faith of others, imitating the faith of Paul, imitating the life of Christ. But then we become models to those around us. The word model, tupos in Greek, means a pattern, a pattern. We become patterns for others. These Thessalonian believers became patterns that others could follow. I used to work in the kitchen industry. This was the days before you could go to Home Depot, before there was even a Home Depot, or a Lowe's that you went to buy your kitchen cabinets. We manufactured kitchen cabinets and put them up, sold them up and down the East Coast. Best kitchen cabinets there ever were. Just a little commercial there. And we used to have patterns for some of the things that we made, especially some of the particularly ornate pieces that we would make. We'd have patterns. You see, you didn't make one and then use that for the pattern for the next one and use that for the pattern for the next one and use that for the pattern for the next one and use that for the pattern. You know what? You're going to, pretty soon, what's down at that end of the table is going to be much different than what's at that end of the table. So you use one pattern. One pattern that became the pattern for all of the others. We are first imitators of Christ and Paul and other believers. And then we become the tupas. We become the models. We become the models. Paul was conscious of being a model for other believers. We should be conscious that that's what our goal should be, to be a model for other believers. There's an interesting way that the Thessalonians were models. I want to share that with you. Look at 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One of the ways that these Thessalonians were models for other believers. We're going to see as we go through the other evidences of their changed lives, we're going to see other ways they became a model. But here's one way that they became a model. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Well, Thessalonica was one of the church of the Thessalonians was one of the Macedonian churches that he's talking about here. Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, remember Paul said they were suffering severe, going through severe suffering. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, there's that connection with joy again, and their extreme poverty, they were poor, welled up in rich generosity. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, 8 and 9 in particular, is the context of the collecting of a gift to be given to needy saints. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do this as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with His will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. What is Paul saying? He's saying that they were model believers in many ways, but one way they were models is that even out of their poverty, they cared enough for other believers to take care of their physical needs. One writer said this, one of the most revealing evidences of a Christian's true spirituality is the way he manages his money. And in this area, the Thessalonians were a model. They were a model. Well, the next evidence of their changed lives is found in verse 8. Their witness was known far and wide. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. The message of the gospel rang out from the Thessalonians. The word rang out means to reverberate. It's where we get our word echo. It's the sound of a trumpet, or perhaps the sound of thunder. Their message, their sharing of the gospel was so great, it was like thunder. It was like trumpets. And their faith was known far and wide. How did they do that? How did they have such a significant witness? Well, they had such a significant witness because they shared the gospel through their lives with others. They shared the gospel through their lives with others. They didn't come up with some clever evangelistic campaign that had a nice slogan that we could all get behind. We've had way too much of that in the church. We've had way too much of that in the church and so little of emphasis upon our individual lives being a witness to Jesus Christ and sharing through our lives. We would rather do it through some activity. Do you do any evangelism in this church? Yeah, you're the one. I have a book I love. It's got some great philosophy about church ministry called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. And I love the pastors who wrote this book. One illustration. He said, you always have to re-educate people all the time about what is truly biblical and what isn't. And he said, I always know what's happening when somebody comes up to me and they say, Pastor, they're new to the church, and they say, Pastor, do you have a visitation program? And he knows what's coming. And he says, yes, we do. And he sees them reach into their pocket or their purse to pull out their list to give to him, to give to the visitation team. And he says, just put it back because you're our visitation program. You visit who you should visit, I'll visit who I should visit, and we're going to really do a good job. But no, we have to do it in programs. Larry Richards shared about one such program called the Gospel Blimp. Anybody ever heard of the Gospel Blimp? Thank goodness. Okay. Let me share with you, and this is as far as we're going to get today. Some years ago, Richards writes, Joe Bailey wrote a classic little book called The Gospel Blimp. It told of some enthusiastic Christians who decided to bombard their town with tracts and figured that a blimp would be a great way. They could drift over backyards and drop tracts on everyone. It's hard to imagine that folks would really welcome gospel bombs detonating in their yards. Certainly, Paul had a better way. He shared the gospel personally with deep conviction and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, not the gospel blimp. And Paul lived among the people he tried to reach so that they knew him and his way of life. If you and I want to welcome the gospel, Paul's approach is essential. Paul's approach is essential. Let me ask you this, and I have to close. We will get through these six. Hang in there. You have perseverance. And the last one's endurance, so have endurance. Are you ready to share the reason for the hope within you? Do you have a plan for sharing the hope within you? Peter said we should be ready to do that. Paul says here the message of the gospel rang out from these people. It was a sound of a trumpet, sound of thunder. Not because they come up with some clever program, but because they shared their lives with unbelievers. So we should be ready, Paul says, Peter says, we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. If you don't have a plan, next week I'm going to help you with one. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the changed lives of these Thessalonians. Thank you for the way you love them. Thank you for the powerful effect your word had upon their lives so that their lives changed. Thank you that they imitated Paul and imitated you, Lord, to the point that suffering brought joy to them. The joy of knowing they were in your will and that you would take care of them. Thank you that they were models to follow. Thank you that the gospel mightily and powerfully went forth from them as they shared their lives. May we do the same. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.